introduction and warm welcome. I can't think of a better lead-in than the scene we just enjoyed in my talk tonight, which is on the subject of tax increment financing districts, their benefits and risks. Actually, I want to begin with a story. It's about white bread. A 27-year-old New York-based Jewish-born agnostic rock music journalist began her journey to faith in Christ when she asked a musician she was interviewing, the leader of a band called Sugar Plastic, what he was reading. On the musician's recommendation, the young woman picked up and began reading The Man Who Was Thursday by J.K. Chesterton. Beneath the surface of this novel's gripping plot, she realized the story was about two kinds of rebellion, the destructive, purposeless rebellion of the anarchist, and true rebellion, which she described recently as the rebellion of beauty and truth against a fallen and dark world. This young woman, her name is Dawn Eden, and she's now a Christian author and speaker, recognized that Chesterton was identifying this true rebellion with the Christian faith, but that didn't fit her perception of Christianity. She wrote, I couldn't imagine Christians being as exciting as he made them out to be. I just thought Christians were this faceless, white-bread, moral majority mass who ruled the world. And I thought the only way I could be an individual and a rebel was to rebel against them. Now, those of us who grew up in the Christian faith here in Middle America would take issue with the notion that Christians rule the world, but we wouldn't have identified Christianity with rebellion either. The identification of Christian subculture with white bread blandness resonates with many of us who grew up in that subculture. You think about why white bread has such a pejorative tone to it. I mean, in a way, it's a triumph of technology. They've taken the staff of life, and they've created a product that lacks color, texture, flavor, and savor. What was it that Jesus said about the salt losing its savor? Well, white bread has its uses. It's handy when you run out of napkins at the barbecue joint and soaking up what's left. But there is a tone, a sense that there's something lacking, something flavorless and savorless about it. When you hear the word Christian used as an adjective, not as a noun describing somebody who is a Christian and has faith in Christ, but as a modifier to a noun, what comes to mind when you hear phrases like Christian rock, Christian fiction, Christian journalism, Christian drama, Christian film, or even Christian school? All too often, that word used as an adjective has come to mean or to connote almost as good as the secular equivalent, but free from moral taint. It's okay if the product of such Christian endeavor is sloppy, unimaginative, or lackluster, and earnestness it becomes a substitute, an acceptable substitute for excellence. Too often, Christian as an adjective really equates to white bread. And what I'm talking about here is not, again, not the faith, not the faith handed down to us and delivered to us in the scriptures, but a subculture withdrawn from the broader culture. And what it is an attitude that really isn't the expression of confident faith of those who worship a sovereign God, but the faith of a beleaguered community waiting for a kind of rescue, but hiding out in the meantime. White bread subcultural Christianity is watery, bland, and slipshod, defined not by what it adds, but by what it subtracts from the dominant culture. Fearful that the spirit of the age is too powerful to confront directly, white bread Christian subculture seeks to wall it out, to create a hothouse environment equipped with acceptable substitutes for dominant cultural institutions, inoffensive in both good and bad senses of the word. Within that hothouse environment, within that bubble, white bread Christian subculture seeks to raise its children and strives to keep them there from cradle to grave, isolated from the influences of the world. White bread Christian subculture is a faith on the defensive, struggling to keep the world from encroaching on its cozy little enclave. Even in our political and cultural activity, often evangelicals have been more concerned with protecting the enclave that we've created rather than in challenging and engaging the broader culture. And white bread Christian subculture often discourages venturing forth into the world and discourages excelling in secular pursuits. And just as plants grown in a hothouse environment wither when they're finally exposed to the elements, students reared in the hothouse of the white bread Christian subculture aren't ready to withstand the onslaughts of the forces of darkness within the broader culture, and they aren't equipped to go forth and lead in the wider world. Too often they either withdraw from the world back into the Christian bubble, or unable to see the distinction between Christian faith and the white bread subculture in which they were raised, they abandon both. In either case, white bread Christian subculture fails to be the salt of the earth or a light to the world. The white bread Christian subculture is a salt without savor, a light hidden under a bushel, and a talent buried in the ground. And even though we live in the buckle of the Bible Belt, even though we live in the most church-going nation in the developed world, we need Christian rebels for truth and beauty. Every time and place has its heresies and its idolatries, and Tulsa is no exception. The idols of our age and our place and our time need to be smashed, and the heresies need to be confronted. This mission requires Christians who have been prepared in mind and spirit to bring the light of God's truth and beauty into the darkness in every quarter of society. But are Christian schools up to the task? If you'd asked me 20 years ago to describe evangelical Christian private schools, I would have said something like this. People who were starting Christian schools back then knew what schools should not teach and what they should not be, but they didn't seem to have a well-formed idea of what they should be teaching. Often these schools were formed in reaction to various events, Supreme Court rulings against prayer in schools, changes in curriculum, the decline of classroom discipline, textbooks and teachers that subtly and overtly sought to undermine Christian faith, and obscenity in the classroom under the guise of health education. So they started with a typical 1950s public school structure and curriculum, added prayer before class and a chapel service, and pronounced themselves satisfied. In 2006, World Magazine founder Joel Bells offered a confession on behalf of Christian schools. "We've too often offered parents nothing more than a cleaned-up version of secularism. We've removed the ugly parts, but the product we've offered hasn't always been thoroughly Christian, even though that's what we said we were offering and what we charged tuition for." Better that than education with all the ugly parts left in, but that's still not sufficient for the task of confronting our culture. We need better than a white-bread subcultural version of Christian education. But there is a kind of Christian education that is up to the task. It involves returning to the sources of our civilization. The scholars of the Renaissance had a phrase for it, ad fontes, to the sources. The great reformations of history have always involved a return to the sources, the foundational documents. In 2 Kings 22 and 23, we read of King Josiah's reformation in the kingdom of Judah, triggered by the rediscovery of the book of the law and his recommitment to follow its precepts and obey its commands. The work of Renaissance scholars in the 14 and 1500s to recover ancient languages and ancient texts of all sorts laid the groundwork for a direct encounter with the ancient manuscripts of the Word of God in their original languages. They enabled the work of the reformers to bring the light of God's truth back to God's people. The need to go back to the sources extends beyond the uniquely transformative character of God's Word to all sorts of things. We need to re-encounter the genius that has been given by God's providence to our forebears, the great thinkers of our civilization, in a form that's undiluted by secondary sources written by lesser minds, to go directly back to those great texts and those great writers. And we can't properly learn the lessons of the past unless we have an accurate understanding of the past that's grounded in documented fact. A classical Christian education draws upon the best in Christian civilization, both for its form and content. Following the ancient idea of the trivium, it builds a foundation in fact during the elementary years, a foundation in logic during the middle years, and builds a foundation in expression during the upper years. And throughout it draws upon the great tradition, treasury of Western civilization. But knowledge is insufficient without a spiritual foundation. Classical Christian education grounds students in a personal knowledge of God through His Word and cultivates godly character, not just outward submission, but inward devotion. And it works to uncover and develop the unique gifts that God has placed in each student to prepare him or her for whatever mission, in whatever field of endeavor, whether secular, quote, secular or sacred, that God is calling them to. The result is a generation of students with the confidence and skill to engage the broader culture with boldness. To close the loop on the story that I started with, recall that until the early 20th century, the classical model was the way education was done, for the most part. And so an author like G.K. Chesterton had that rich foundation from which he drew to produce works of imagination and skill. And that, in turn, was what, as I mentioned earlier, planted in Dawn Eden's heart by God's providence, the seeds of her transformation from an agnostic hedonist to a follower of Jesus, and not just a passive Christian, but one who is actually living out her faith on the front lines, standing for the culture of life and in opposition to the culture of death. But the foundation, in her case, is kind of secondary, through Chesterton. The benefit of having that grounding throughout, of that being the heart of your education, are even better prepared. Those students are even better prepared and directed for frontline leadership. Now, I did not have the benefit of a classical education in any formal sense. I always had a sense that that was the right way to go, and ever since I began learning about it some years ago. And it was always, as we thought about our children and how we wanted them to be educated and raised, that's very early on we decided that was the direction we wanted to go. I'm too old to have had the privilege of attending St. Augustine Academy, but thanks to the sacrifice of my parents who are here tonight, I had a solid academic background at an excellent private school, not particularly Christian, not really pagan, but nevertheless, a solid academic school. And what I learned there of Latin and literature, math and science and music, combined with the Christian education I received from church and some of the self-directed study I pursued in things like geography and politics and political philosophy and urban studies and logic, they all combined to give me a sort of cobbled-together classical education. And I credit that with the things that I'm able to do today as a writer and as a blogger, as somebody who comments on local news and local events. And really what I do each week, if you've had a chance to read my columns in Urban Tulsa or hear me on 1170 KFAQ or read Batesline.com, what I do there in talking about our city is really pretty simple. First of all, I don't believe everything I'm told. Second of all, I know how to look things up, and I actually do. I dig through old documents and old articles rather than depending on the conventional collective memory of so I can figure out exactly where we came from and how we got where we are. I know how to do the math and run the numbers, and I actually do it. Now, I have a score of parallels from history and from other cities that I can draw on as models and warnings. And I can pull all of these elements into a coherent argument and a clear presentation. All of that, I point back to the preparation I got through the education I received. Somewhere along the way, I also learned not to be bothered by disapproval. If I have my facts and logic straight, if I communicate clearly but with gentleness, I can feel confident, even if telling the truth means standing in front of a crowd fawning over the emperor's new clothes and informing them that His Imperial Majesty is, in fact, naked as a jaybird. But, you know, it's funny, the fawning crowds don't always appreciate being told that. Of course, the emperor loathes being told that. Now, there's a certain amount of my own heedlessness and my willingness to be bold. But there is a confidence that goes beyond that, and a determination that comes from knowing a Lord who delivered His people from bondage with a mighty hand, who provides for our daily needs, who is preparing a place for us in heaven. When you know a Lord like that, and you serve a Lord like that, the usual threats and intimidations, you're going to lose your job, you'll never work in this town again, even threats of violence, or worse, they don't work when you have that kind of a Lord and that kind of confidence in Him. Things that that work to silence dissenting voices don't work. The people who do what I do can be a threat to those who seek to manipulate emotions, to juggle statistics, and rewrite history for their own purposes. And there are a few people around, believe it or not, who actually wish I would just go away. But the wonderful thing is this. I can disappear tomorrow and it wouldn't matter. Because schools like St. Augustine Academy are training a rising generation of Christian thinkers and writers and activists, and giving them the intellectual and spiritual foundation to be rebels for truth and beauty in the darkness of this fallen world. They'll be able to do everything I can do, and better, and more effectively, because they'll begin earlier. They are beginning earlier, with a solid foundation that's well integrated, to include faith, to include knowledge, to include the wisdom of the ages. I love this description of St. Augustine Academy that's on the school's website, the About Us page. St. Augustine is a small, independent Christian classical school dedicated to training students to take the lead in their personal lives, in their educations, and in their communities. St. Augustine boasts a climate that is truly conducive to the free exchange and development of ideas. That SAA education is built on the best traditions of our academic, intellectual, cultural, and moral heritage, allowing the student to shape their future in a setting that is both challenging and supportive. Now, there's nothing white bread about that statement. This is a school that is not hunkering down in its bunker, cowering in fear from the dominant culture. This is a school that is preparing its students to meet the culture head on. It's a school that's not merely a negation of the evils of the modern world, but a celebration of the rich treasures of truth and beauty to be found by God's providence in the Western tradition. Now, you may be wondering, and as I wrote this, I thought to myself, how can young men and women who are taught and grounded in absolute truth, in reason, in fact, how can they have an impact on a society, a postmodern society that's abandoned absolute truth, abandoned reason for emotion? Well, the reason they will make a difference is that this society that has abandoned absolute truth is longing for leadership. You remember Daniel and his companions, the beginning of the book of Daniel? King Nebuchadnezzar was not, he had no attachment to the God of this scruffy people that he'd taken into captivity. He wasn't a follower of their theology. He didn't follow that God's precepts or commandments. But he could see for himself the excellence of the young men he'd taken into captivity. These four men. Among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. The excellence of these students at St. Augustine Academy in wisdom, diligence, and eloquence, the fruits of the knowledge and spiritual depth being cultivated here, will commend them as leaders and advisors, even to those who have no fondness or love for the God that they love and serve. Jean Fyfe, the provost of Patrick Henry College, wrote, "If Christians become more educated than non-Christians, if they become the people who can use their minds and develop their talents, who can write, read, and have knowledge, if those are the Christians, while the non-Christians in many cases functionally illiterate, who will be the leaders and the culture makers of the next generation? St. Augustine Academy is unique in Tulsa in preparing those future leaders and culture makers. Though we've only been parents at St. Augustine for just a few months now, we've known of the school for years through friends from church who are teachers and parents. Our daughter, who's in Mrs. Hale's first and second grade class, loves the school, loves all her teachers and classes, and she's so excited when she comes home from school. So thrilled to get to work with her on Latin vocabulary and to share that bond from my years of Latin, which were much, much later in my school career than she's getting it. And to watch her quickly pick up on memorizing scripture and the children's catechism, knowing how that's going to work that way, work its way into her heart. And already, just in the few months that we've been involved, from inside, we're seeing what makes the school special, even among classical Christian schools. There's a sense of family and warmth in the school. You can see it expressed in little things like decorations on classroom walls. That's evident in the way teachers and administrators deal with their students and with parents as well. I was one of the things that really impressed me was the way the school seeks to cultivate that sense of family through the four royal houses. The idea that you're building a bond across grades, from 6th grade to 12th grade, four houses that span those grades and bring students of different ages together, support one another, to work together in academics and community service and in fun and games. And it's a wonderful tradition. And it counteracts the kind of age segregation that impoverishes traditional education. The very fact that SAA has a school of rhetoric, an upper school, is unique among classical Christian schools in Tulsa. And those are the critical years, those 4 years leading up to college, leading up to a preparation for vocation. Those years of formation are crucial, and it's wonderful that St. Augustine Academy is there to do that work. A private school is not cheap, as those of you who are parents are well aware. The wonderful thing, one of the wonderful things I find about St. Augustine Academy is an intention to make the school accessible to all levels of income. It's easy, inadvertently, you could set up a private school up in a way that actually puts burdens and obstacles in the way of parents of middle and lower income. It goes above and beyond just the initial obstacle of paying tuition. Seen this in various ways, but when I see things like after school care, it's a simple thing. But for families who have both parents working or single parent families, it's an important accommodation that makes it possible for those families to send their children to the school. Just knowing many families, that second paycheck is paying for tuition. There are some schools that simply, some private schools that simply wouldn't be possible. But thank the thoughtfulness that goes into what St. Augustine is doing in that case really makes a difference. Now, this is the key point. To provide a classical Christian education to that wide range of students, St. Augustine Academy needs your help. First of all, we have four things to ask you to do. First of all, to remember the schools, teachers, students, administrators in your prayers. Second of all, I ask you to become an ambassador for classical Christian education and for St. Augustine. I encourage you to read through the school's website if you haven't done so already, saintaugustineacademy.org. Dorothy Sayer's article, The Lost Tools of Learning, is up there. It's kind of a foundational document of what classical Christian education is all about. And you learn more, maybe refresh your memory if you're familiar with the school already, about why the school does what it does and how it does it. Consider St. Augustine for your own school-age children if you're here and don't have children at the school yet. And recommend it to your friends. The more students, the better, the more opportunities. Economies of scale and opportunities to offer a wider range of courses, to bring in more faculty, all of that comes with the growth of the student body. Third, now I want to emphasize, I speak on my own behalf here. I have not pre-vetted this with anybody at the school. So this is me saying, work for school choice in Oklahoma. OCPA, the Oklahoma Council for Public Affairs, is leading the charge to make it easier for more Oklahoma children to take advantage of schools like St. Augustine. And there are ways to do that that avoid government entanglement that would interfere with the school fulfilling its mission as a Christian classical school. There's a series that's been going on. If you've not heard it on 1170 KFAQ, you can go to their website and listen to the podcast and hear what some of the approaches being discussed. Educate yourselves and then educate your legislator and encourage him or her to support this effort, because it really will make a difference for a lot of children who can't take advantage of Christian education for financial reasons at this time. Finally, volunteer and give money. There's an opportunity tonight. You've seen on the tables already what different amounts of money would provide for the school, what it could do to make the school even greater than it already is, and to enable it to reach out to more and more students, and to be even more and more light and salt in the city of Tulsa and in the world. So I encourage you to do that, to support this wonderful school that we've gotten to know now even better as parents, and look forward to being involved with for many years to come. Thank you very much.